This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. If you'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. So I've been continuing through the book of Acts little by little, and we're going to be reading, Lord willing, verses 40 through 45 today. And just to review the context, Paul and Barnabas are on what will become known as the first missionary journey of Paul. So when you turn in the back of your Bibles and you see the maps with little arrows going around the Mediterranean, there's three different journeys that Paul takes in the book of Acts, and this is the first one. He and Barnabas are visiting a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, in what would be the area of Turkey today. And as a visitor to the synagogue and a knowledgeable Pharisee at one time, Paul was asked if he had anything to share with his fellow Jews in the service. And so he gives a brief refresh on the history of Israel, a little recollection of the way that God has worked with Israel and the promises that God made involving a promised son of David and a Messiah. And then it culminates in him relating the crucifixion of this promised development, Jesus of Nazareth, who had recently been crucified in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so last time we saw Paul presented what I called the gospel in a nutshell, focusing on four different words, law, forgiveness, justification, and belief. So he's related the promise of Jesus. Now he's talked about what Jesus has accomplished, and he emphasized in particular that it's through this man Jesus that people may be justified before God. And in today's passage, we'll see now Paul warn of the consequences of unbelief, and in particular the importance of considering a person's response to this message. So our passage today is in Acts 13, verses 40 through 45, if you would read with me. Paul is speaking, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost all the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So here's Paul starting to see the reaction he's going to get throughout his ministry, especially throughout the book of Acts. We're going to see this repeat over and over again, where Paul shows up in a city. He goes to the synagogue because the people in the synagogue have the light, as we talked about in the Bible study. They have the Old Testament. And so it's going to be easy for him to preach Jesus to them. All he has to do is show them, here's what the Old Testament says about Jesus. Here's how Jesus fulfills these things. And they're going to come to faith. Well, it doesn't work out that way. It turns out there's spiritual forces at work and fleshly forces at work. And so we see this situation where here he is in the Sabbath. He's done a straightforward job of presenting this declaring these truths, and yet he's being rejected. So he warns them, and they fall into the very warning that he gives. Notice in verse 40, he says, beware. He's aware of this possibility. He says, beware in case this happens to you, this thing that has been spoken of in the prophets. So he's not even just warning them. He's saying, the warning I'm giving you is found in your holy book, in your Old Testament. The prophet that you revere, one of them is Habakkuk. And in the first chapter of Habakkuk, verse 5, Habakkuk is giving a prophecy to the nation of Israel at the time of Babylon, which is a completely different setting, but it's the same principle. And in that verse he says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. So God, through Habakkuk, is warning Israel back in the 6th century B.C. He's saying, I'm going to do something in your days which you're not going to believe, even though I tell you ahead of time. You're still not going to believe it. And what it was that God was going to do in that context is he was going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and he's going to give Israel and the surrounding nations into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. This is a completely unexpected thing from Israel's point of view. Because in Habakkuk 1, 7 through 9, the remaining of the passage following this statement of Habakkuk, it's God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And he goes on to say, they are terrible and dreadful. They all come for violence. Well, you can see how that's an unexpected thing, right? First, God's raising up this people, and he goes on to say they're terrible and dreadful, and they're violent. God is raising up a terrible, dreadful, violent people to bring judgment on Israel. So even though he's pronounced that and has explained it to them, it's beyond their capability to believe for many of them. Are you kidding? God's not like that. He wouldn't destroy his own temple. He wouldn't come against his own people in judgment. And I think one of the reasons that Paul is referring to that passage from Habakkuk is that if the people he's preaching to walk in the same pattern of unbelief as Israel did in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, then a similar judgment will befall them. And having to do with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, which will happen in 70 AD, which Jesus has prophesied because Jesus knows where this is heading. So when Habakkuk says the people were utterly astounded, the word that's used in the Hebrew there means to be astonished, astounded, stunned, or to be in a state of condition or surprise as a reaction to a situation. And so it's about, number one, not believing what God is saying ahead of time, but also when it comes to pass, finding it completely surprising. The same word is used to describe the reaction of people on the coming day of judgment of the Lord. In Isaiah 13:8, it also describes, you remember when Joseph is in Egypt and his brothers come and he knows who they are, they don't know who he is, but he arranges a meal for them and he arranges them to be seated. All the 11 brothers are seated in the exact birth order around the table, and when they sit down, they all look at each other in amazement. Nobody knows except our father and we. Nobody knows our exact birth order, and this were seated in our exact birth order. They were utterly astounded. Something which appeared impossible for anyone else to know. One of the translations puts it this way. Look at the nations and pay attention. You will be shocked and amazed, for I will do something in your lifetime that you will not believe, even though you're forewarned. And of course, this is the pattern of everything that God has said in the Bible, right? I mean, the whole Bible is God forewarning. Here's the way I want you to walk. Here's the godless way you can walk. And if you walk in the godless way, here's the judgment that comes. And more than that, it even goes to say that most people will walk, most nations will walk in a godless way, so my judgment will come. And yet, that message continues to be rejected. So as in the time of Habakkuk, as in the time of Paul, Paul's message will overwhelmingly be rejected by the Jews. And as a result, God will allow once again his house, the glorious temple, to be destroyed. And he will allow once again pagan Gentiles to overthrow his chosen nation. This time it will be Titus and Vespasian of Rome coming to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. In this passage we see it talks about some of the characteristics of unbelief, which are interesting to look at. There's the term there in my translation is called, "Behold, you despisers." Despisers. In other translations, it's rendered by scoffers. Scoffers and despisers. And the Greek term means one who feels contempt. So it's not just like they're rejecting. It's not like, well, I don't really like this. It's not for me. It's a despising and a scoffing, a ridiculing. It has an element of disdain, that those who are rejecting view themselves in assumed position of superiority. They look down upon this message that Paul is giving, or God is giving through Paul. And in our day, of course, you see this often where people believe they're too intelligent to believe such a simplistic notion that God would bring a man into the world, and that just believing in this man's death and what he's done, that you would have eternal life. It's too simplistic. It's got to be more sophisticated. And so there's this despising and scoffing that comes about from an idea of, this is a foolish message. We're sophisticated. We know better. Also, there's this idea of marveling or wondering, to be surprised or astonished. And the idea there is that this disbelief is founded in a skepticism about God. There's some people who are skeptical about whether there is a God to begin with. And beyond that, whether God would or whether God could even do what he has revealed. And when you look at these two aspects, whether God would or whether God could, there's this idea by these Jews, whether God would he really allow Israel, like in the time of Habakkuk, would he really allow his people to be taken captive? Would he really allow them to be pulled out of the promised land? Would God really allow the temple to be profaned and overthrown by pagans? Places where not even the holy priest could go into, except once a year, he's going to allow pagans to overthrow that? Would he? Would he really do that? Would a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, would he allow this? Would he allow that? Wouldn't these things contradict his character, his promises? No, they wouldn't if you read the fine print. And then beyond the whether God would, there's the question of whether God could. Right? Could he really arrange a virgin birth? I mean, people are skeptical of a virgin birth. But we're talking God. God who created the egg. He created the sperm. He created the sexual organs. He created all this marvel of DNA. He created cell division. He created all this stuff that goes like way beyond a virgin birth. Even in a regular birth. A regular coupling of two people to bring about life is no less miraculous in a sense than a virgin birth. It's just different. So a virgin birth, could God really do a virgin birth? Could he really resurrect a man from the dead? Could he really create life from non-life? Could he really destroy the earth in judgment? Well, I submit to you that the God of the Bible can do all those things. That's not really a problem. But the would and the could, it stops some of these scoffers. They marvel and they wonder and they scoff in disdain. Because they don't think what Paul is saying is going to happen. They don't think that this man, Jesus, who he said in him is found justification for the things that you can't be justified by from the law, they don't believe that. The passage also emphasizes that this rejection and this disbelief is going to occur even though it's declared to the people. In verse 42, though one were to declare it to you, even though God declares it, And this occurs in several different ways. Declared before the fact. God declares these things before the fact. God originally predicts them in the scriptures. But then man refuses to accept prophecy and prediction. This business of Jesus here to the Jews who had died on the cross, Paul has just made the case in the Old Testament that it predicted ahead, outside, that God outside of time predicted this would occur. And though, even though God declared it in advance, even though people were fulfilling the very things that God predicted, they still reject God's prediction. Then there's this business about declaring it after the fact. God's servants, such as Paul, and I dare say ourselves from this pulpit, we're declaring these things, continuing to explain what God has done. We declare it to each successive generation. I mean, not just me and people of our generation, but for generations, people who have been explaining God's word have been declaring after the fact. Here's what Jesus came to accomplish. Here's what God did. So God declared it before the fact for hundreds of years before Jesus came. The people, when he came, rejected him. Now we're declaring it for thousands of years after the fact. People who are in our day and age still reject it. So God has gone out of his way to communicate to the world, to explain the requirements, the motivation, the historical context, and the purpose of his plan. And so in the judgment, scoffers won't be able to have an excuse. That's part of what he's doing, is he's declaring this, and he knows there's two responses. There are those who are going to be responding and be saved, and there's those who are going to be rejecting, and they're going to be judged. But the message goes forth either way. We also see Paul mention a five-letter word that is a sticking point for many. In one of the verses, in verse 43, it mentions that Paul and Barnabas persuaded the ones that were responding to continue in the grace of God. There's the five-letter word, grace. And we'll find out that this scoffing and despising is not just about unbelief. It's also a response to grace. So what is grace? Well, grace can be thought of as the flip side of mercy. So what is mercy? Well, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Bad things. When you make a mistake, you do something wrong, you're supposed to be corrected, you're supposed to undergo discipline, or say you rob a store, you're supposed to be thrown in jail. Mercy is not getting that judgment you do deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Bad things. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Good things. So mercy and grace are both things that God has, thankfully. Without mercy and without grace, I mean, where would we be? In a world of hurt. So if grace is such a nice thing, it's the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. That's what one dictionary says. That sounds nice. Free, unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. So why is it that grace is such a hard thing for so many people? Well, I think you can see it in this additional definition that a Bible dictionary gives. Grace rules out all human merit. It requires only faith in the Savior. Any intermixture of human merit violates grace. So there's a key aspect that many people choke on. If grace provides good things we don't deserve, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that grace subverts human merit. It undermines attempts to establish one's own self-righteousness through good works or proper behavior. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 4 when he's talking about grace and works. He says, "To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." So if you're doing good works, you're doing good deeds, grace doesn't enter the picture there. Because what you're getting back in response for your goodness is payment. It's what's due. And that is works righteousness. And it's antithetical to grace, because any reward in response to works is merely payment for what you've earned. And the problem with grace is it cannot be earned. If it is, it's no longer grace. And so at the bottom line, when you boil it all down, is that grace is an insult to those who believe in their own righteousness. And Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 10, after he starts to see this pattern going on and on about the message being rejected, and he has this heart for his fellow Jews. He says in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Notice there's a word, there's a tricky word in that. Submitted. Accepting God's grace requires submission. Submission to what God has said is the only way, and admitting our neediness. Not only does grace insult our self-righteousness, in our view, it also goes too far. In our view, God's grace goes too far. Even if we're happy for God to extend grace to us, we are offended by the extravagance of God's grace toward others. And Jesus used a parable to illustrate our unwillingness to accept God's grace. The parable of the landowner. You remember the parable of the landowner, right? At various times of the day, he has a vineyard. He needs some people to go work in this vineyard. So at various times of the day, he goes into the marketplace and he hires people to go and to work in his vineyard. Some of them he gets early in the day, some midway through the day, some late in the day, and he sends them and he promises how much he's going to pay them and sends them to the vineyard. And it's a hot day, a long day, and they get done with their work and they come back to get paid, and he pays them all the same amount, which is what he said he would pay them individually, regardless, though, of how long they worked. And then there was a complaint that arose. The last men, so the complaint is, the ones that were hired earlier, they say, these last men have worked only an hour, and you made them equal to us. You have borne the burden. You know, we have been the ones who borne the burden of the heat of the day. We were out there sweating at 10 a.m., 11 a.m., 12 a.m., 1 a.m., and these guys show up at 4 p.m. and they blow the whistle at 5 and they're out of here, and you're paying them the same amount. And God's response, Jesus says to them, is your eye evil because I'm good? If I'm so good that I'm willing to extend grace, if I'm willing to give the guys that were here an hour the same amount as you that's been here all day, and you agreed to work for that amount when I asked you earlier, and I'm giving them grace, I'm giving them things they don't deserve necessarily, you're taking offense to that. And what Jesus is trying to say in that parable, he's saying, pay attention. God is about grace. He's about abundant grace. And he's willing to do things that you are too narrow to be happy about. How many can accept it when God grants a serial killer after a lifetime of crime entrance to heaven? Or if in the last 5 minutes of his life he truly repents on death row after killing countless people? And God says, the blood of Jesus covers your sin. You truly repented. And that person's going to heaven. Oh, there's many, many people in the world that absolutely find that outrageous. In fact, if you really want to find out who's saved, this is where you go. You talk about grace. I saw one time Bill O'Reilly. This wasn't part of the sermon, but here it is for free. I saw Bill O'Reilly one time on the O'Reilly Factor, and he's a Roman Catholic. But trying to think of his name. Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, was on there. And they were talking about various aspects of morality and religion and so on. But they got down to the issue of grace. And Franklin did. And Franklin was kind of edging toward the gospel, talking about God's grace. And Bill O'Reilly just could not handle the idea that evil people can be saved. And so right off the bat, you can see right there, boy, there's a litmus test. Let's put a string on a little piece of grace and lower it over the side and see what the fish do. So the scoffing and disbelief that are going on in this passage are aided and abetted by the desire to retain a modicum of self-righteousness. So there's this entire religious structure having to do with performance. And so what you'll see often when you deal, not always, but often when you deal with people who are rejecting and continue to reject, that disbelief is often a guise for the willful rejection of grace. Because they don't want grace, they want to view themselves as earning something before God. So that's something to consider. Also in this passage, we see an emphasis on the difference in the reaction between the Jews and the Gentiles. There are Jewish Gentile distinctions made in this passage. It says in Acts 20, verse 43. Not all the Jews who heard Paul rejected his message, because it says that many of the Jews followed Paul and Barnabas and were persuaded to continue in the grace of God. Many of the Jews. But what we'll find, nevertheless, is that most of the Jews in Paul's day reject what he has to say. And this has become the record of history throughout the church age to our own day. God is at work among the Jews, but overwhelmingly throughout history, the nation at large has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And this hardened rejection of Jesus by his own is also a theme found in the Gospels. Basically, the idea that the Jews, who should know better, by and large reject Jesus. And those with greater revelation bear greater responsibility to respond appropriately. So the Jewish nation had the Old Testament, has the law. It's supposed to have an understanding of the idea of a Messiah that would come. And yet history documents a consistent pattern of refusal to believe. And we saw that in Paul's previous, in the passage in verses 16 through 31, where Paul spends his time reviewing how God brought, God did this, God did that, and yet Israel still kept falling on its face. The other side of it is there are the Gentiles who are in darkness, like we talked about this morning. The Gentiles are considered to be in darkness, in ignorance, without the law. They don't have the Torah, the Old Testament. And as we'll see in the Gospels, one of the remarkable things that is underscored over and over, highlighted all the time, God is highlighting it, is that the Gentiles who are supposed to be in darkness are responding to God. And the Jews who are supposed to be in light are hardening their hearts to God. The first example that one could bring up, there's a number of them, would be this centurion in Luke chapter 7. A centurion is going to be in the Roman army. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And he sends to Jesus because he has a servant who's sick. And he wants Jesus to come and heal his servant. But as Jesus is on his way to this man's house, he sends somebody else out and says, you know, I'm not worthy to have you come to my house, but you could just heal him at a distance. And you don't need to come here. Just go ahead and heal him out there at a distance. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. Same word. He marveled at him. And he turned around and he says to the crowd who follows him, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. He's giving a little back of the hand to the Jewish people. He's saying, you know what? You want to see an example of faith? Look at this Gentile soldier. He's supposed to be in darkness. He's in the nation that doesn't have the law, doesn't have the word of God. And look at his response and his belief in my ability. A second example would be when Jesus in Matthew 12 is talking about the fact that the Jews are not responding to him. He says the men of Nineveh, who are Gentiles in the Old Testament, he says they'll rise up in the judgment with this generation of Jews and condemn it. Because they, the men of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah. You remember Jonah went to Nineveh, a town full of Gentiles in the darkness. He preached and they repented. Of course, he was even upset about the fact. That gives you a clue right away to this whole idea. And then Jesus went on to say the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, a Gentile, she'll rise up in the judgment and condemn the Jews of this generation, he says, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but one greater than Solomon is here. And so Jesus was greater than Jonah. He was greater than Solomon. And yet these Gentiles in the Old Testament had gone to some effort to respond to Jonah, to respond to Solomon. But the Jews rejected the greater. So in the past, the Gentiles had responded to the lesser. Now the Messiah, the greater, standing in the midst of Israel, they're not responding to him. And so there's this pattern again, which we'll see as we go through the New Testament, which is why most of us here, as far as I know, are not Jewish, is that we're Gentiles. We're the ones that were in darkness. We've responded. And yet, worldwide, that's what we'll see. It's not just a matter that there are more people in the world that are not Jewish. That's not the only reason the Christian church is mostly non-Jewish. It's because of some of the issues we're seeing in this passage. There's also this issue of jealousy. In verse 44, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. So there's this problem. Barnabas and Paul are teaching something new. The Jews have been in the city for a long time, maybe in that synagogue, and maybe they're not making that much of a splash there. All of a sudden, people are paying attention. Huge numbers of Gentiles are responding. They're envious of Paul. They're envious of this message. They want control. They want to be the ones giving forth the important stuff. They want to be the ones that are handling the Word of God. And Paul understood this in Romans 11. When he talks about the Jews, he talks about their jealousy. He says, have they stumbled in their rejection that they should completely fall? Certainly not. So he's talking about the fact that the Jews one day will respond. But at this time, they've stumbled. And he says, have they stumbled so badly that they're completely out of the picture? No, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Part of it is to provoke them to jealousy. And we see this jealousy here. For hundreds of years, the Old Testament has been the domain of the Jews. It's the rabbis, the Hebrew scholars, the Judaism. It's theirs. They own it. They control it. It's their culture. The Gentiles are the outsiders, the lost, the dark ones, the pagans. You're not going to tell me that the pagans are going to be handling, pawing our holy book? You're not going to tell me the pagans are going to be interpreting us and telling us who's the Messiah, our Messiah, in this book? The Jews couldn't stand the idea that the despised, unclean Gentiles were finding favor from the Holy One of Israel. He's our Holy One. So here I stand some 2,000 years later and 6,700 miles, according to MapQuest, from Jerusalem. I didn't ask for the travel time because I didn't know how it would figure that out, you know, whether I'd be on ships or planes or bicycles or whatever. But it did say 6,700 miles, some odd, from Jerusalem as the crow flies. So here I am. I'm 2,000 years later, 6,700 miles from Jerusalem, and I'm a Gentile proclaiming the truth of a Jewish book, the Bible. And I have a better understanding and a closer relationship to the God of the Jews than the vast majority of Jews alive today. That's quite a claim. That's a claim that would invoke envy, jealousy, and disdain and opposition. So there's these holy things that the Jews have. And, you know, we Gentiles paw on them every once in a while. They just don't really like that. One might be the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel. I mean, how would they feel if I were to say, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malkutu Leolam Vayad. Well, here's this stupid guy from England, doesn't know any Jewish background, and he's worshiping God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be His glorious name. May His kingdom be forever and ever. Well, when we as Gentiles come in and start saying Jesus is in Isaiah 53, we understand some of these things. Their whole idea is, what a joke. You're not the experts. What do you know about these holy things of God? You come in and you put your dirty little paws on our holy stuff. So you can see how many of these Jews react to Paul's message. With joy, humility, and repentance. Being filled with envy, they contradicted, blasphemed, and opposed the things spoken of by Paul. They opposed. And Jesus had the same experience. John explains it in the first chapter of John. He says, He, Jesus, came to His own, the Jews, and His own did not receive Him. Jesus came to the lost house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they booted Him overall. Now, I have to make some clarification here when I'm talking about Jewish opposition to Jesus. First is that Paul, Barnabas, well, yeah, I'm not sure about Barnabas, but Paul and most of the other people, I guess Barnabas too, yeah. So they're Jews. So not all the Jews reject it, right? So we got to make this clear. The New Testament, with possible exception of Luke, which some people argue about, was written by Jews. And the early church was all Jewish. But as time progressed, the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus. So it's not so much about Jews versus non-Jews as it's about Judaism versus Christianity. In other words, what do you think about Jesus? That's what it's about. What do you think about Jesus? Who is Jesus? And in this process, there's some unusual things that come about, which are hard to understand, but are critical for us to understand as Christians. So to start with, there's this idea of unbelief and blindness. So one would assume that Judaism would have the better understanding of the Old Testament, right? It seems obvious, wouldn't they? The Old Testament is their book. It's a record to a large degree of the history of the Jews. It has more than that, but a lot of it is the history of the Jews. It's written by Jews, painstakingly preserved for millennia by who? Jews. It's written in what language? Hebrew. Where do we find the world's foremost experts on Hebrew? Israel. The Jewish culture is steeped in the teachings, traditions, feasts, special days based on the Old Testament. What chance have we little Gentiles in gaining an inside scoop on this most Jewish of holy books? Are you kidding me? Get to the back of the bus, you Gentile. You're never going to figure it out like the Jews have it figured out. But there's this principle in the scripture, unbelief and blindness. This would all be true about them having the insight, except for one small, very important detail. There are significant spiritual influences at work behind what's seen with the natural eye. What seems logically to be the case isn't the case. And when logic doesn't prevail, look to the spiritual realm. So the Bible reveals a connection between unbelief and blindness. Blindness follows unbelief as night follows day. Great intelligence, devoid of faith in what God has revealed, develops into foolishness, culminating in judicially imposed darkness. So unbelief in what God has revealed results in this judicial blinding. It doesn't start with God just judicially blinding. It starts with a rejection in the heart by those who don't want to respond to God. And then over time, as they continue in that rejection and don't respond, God gives their reasoning facilities. He allows them to erode, for lack of a better word. And Isaiah describes the process in Isaiah 29. two passages I'm going to read. They're a little bit lengthy, not super long, but they get at the core of this, and this is such an important thing to get a grasp of. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. Notice, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. He has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that's sealed, which men deliver to one another who's literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I can't, for it's sealed. I can't understand it." Then the book is delivered to one who's illiterate, saying, "Read this." And he says, "I'm not literate." So whether you're educated, smart, whether you're simple, if you're blind, you're blind. And it goes on to say, therefore the Lord says, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore behold, I will again do a marvelous work. Notice how similar this is to our passage. I'll do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Notice there, I'm going to do a dumbing down. I'm going to do a dumbing down, he says. Same principle in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews, they want a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So there's this whole issue here. Wisdom comes from God. You can have great intellect, you can have great gifting, but when you cut God off, darkness comes in. And so we have these startling results, but it explains the sad evidence all around us of great intellects groping and stumbling in the darkness. Don't we see great intellects groping and stumbling in the darkness? How about the Hebrew scholars? They're unable to understand their own holy book, the Old Testament. They're Hebrew scholars. They've been raised in Jewish setting. They have everything they need, way beyond anything that I could have. And yet they can't find Jesus in the Old Testament, their own Messiah. How about the highly trained scientists that we have today? Multiple PhDs. They understand mathematics way beyond anything we can. But they conclude that life arose from non-life by chance, and that the incredible intricacy and design within the universe came about by a giant explosion. So we sit here as simpletons, and we go, wait a minute. And they're so sophisticated, but they're in blindness, they're in darkness, because they've rejected God's revelation. How about the great legal minds, the judges that we have at all different levels? They're confused about basic principles, whether a fetus is a person deserving protection from premeditated murder. They can't figure that out. They've gone to the top legal schools. They've got these huge amounts of experience. And they've got to sit around a table and debate and try to figure out, well, is the most helpless member of a society who has absolutely no means to protect itself, do they need any protection? I don't know, we need to think about it. That's darkness. And so within time, as Paul continued to minister to the Jews, he would find this blindness of his fellow Jews. And he explains it numerous places. He says in Romans 11 about the Jews and their rejection of the message of Jesus. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Some Jews responded, but the rest in the rejection, they were blinded. And he goes on when he's talking to the Gentiles later in that chapter. He says, I don't want you to get too cocky now. Don't get too cocky and up there, Tony. Don't be ignorant of this mystery that this blindness is in part has happened to Israel. But it's not going to prevail in the long run. It's a short-term thing until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he says. But he says blindness in part has happened to Israel. Not all Jews, but a lot of them. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about why is it that someone like me can read the Old Testament and see things there that these Hebrew scholars can't even figure out? He says their minds were blinded. Until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. He's getting right at it, saying when they read the Old Testament, their minds are blinded. There's a veil, because the veil is taken away in Christ. It's when you are able to see who the Messiah is that this veil is lifted. And he says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, the Torah, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. That's what we're seeing. That's what Paul was seeing. And as the most famous Jewish rabbi of history said, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So it's not just about information. It's not just about intelligence. It's about darkness and light and responding with a heart. So in closing, I want to give two examples from today of this judicial blindness affecting the Jews. And to me, it just explains a lot of things that you see. The first exhibit, Exhibit A as I'm calling it, is some comments by Rabbi Tovia Singer on what the New Testament records concern say about Jesus' use of Psalm 110. So one of the big things that the Jews are constantly telling us, the ones that have rejected Jesus as Gentiles, is, you know, you Gentiles, you keep coming back into our holy book, and then you leverage and pry and cram Jesus in there where he's not supposed to be. And you don't know what the heck you're doing. You don't understand this book. And Psalm 110 is one psalm in particular where they think we're abusing it. And you will remember, once we get into this, what psalm that is. But in Matthew 22, this is the business where Jesus quizzes the Pharisees about the Son of David. And in Psalm 110, it reveals that David calls his son Lord. You remember that? So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, he's the son of David. We know that the Messiah is the son of David. And so Jesus says, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So what he's doing there, Jesus is saying, okay, who is the Messiah? He's the son of David. So Jesus is taking it a step further. He's trying to point out the greatness of this Messiah. So he says, you know, in Psalm 110, this is what David says. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, blah, 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 blah. Well, how did David, if it's a son that he's talking to his son, why does he call him Lord? What father calls their kid Lord? So the main point is, if David's offspring would never have existed without David, right? Because he's out of his loins. How in the world could he be considered higher than David? And the answer, of course, that Jesus gives is that David's promised offspring is greater than David and he's the virgin-born incarnation of God, Jesus. He's trying to point out that this Messiah is not just a man. So that's the way Christianity has it in the book of Matthew, and it points to Psalm 110. Of course, this rabbi says, you know, those Gentiles, they don't understand. And so he's going to set us straight. And on his opinion piece, he says the above conversation between Jesus and these rabbis could never have occurred. This narrative has been replayed over and over again in the imagination of countless Christians for nearly two millennia. And especially the phrase where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, which actually has two words in it, two different words for Lord. The first one is Yahweh, the second one is Adonai. So it says, Yahweh said to my Adonai, or Adonai is my Lord. So Yahweh said to Adonai, da 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 da. And so the rabbi's going to set us straight. He says, well, Adonai, the one that's the Son, he says, that word's never used of God in the Old Testament. Only Yahweh. So you guys are trying to say that Adonai is God. He flatly states, quote, the Hebrew word Adonai never refers to God anywhere in the Bible. There you have it, from a Jewish expert. The New Testament is wrong. This interchange between Jesus and the rabbis could never have taken place. Case closed. Except, a simple word study of the Old Testament words reveals that Rabbi Singer is all wet. Here's just a sample of some of the verses. When Rabbi says that the Hebrew word never refers to God anywhere in the Bible, one wonders which Bible the rabbi has in mind. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, Lord of lords, and the phrase underneath is Adonai He Adonim. Adonai He Adonim, which is talking about God. Adonai is in both of those. Adonai of Adonais is what it says. There's another one. Behold the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Well, the word Lord there is Adonai. That's talking about the Lord of all the earth. It's his ark. Who do you suppose that might be? That's God. There's another one. The Lord of all the earth. The Lord there is Adonai. For this day is holy to our Lord, Adonai. Says to do all the commandments of the Lord, Adonai. O Lord Yahweh, our Lord Adonai, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord Adonai, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who's that? That's God. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord, Adonai, of all the earth. Here's another one. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, Adonai. Our Lord Adonai is above all gods, Elohim. Adonai, 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 God, 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 God. It's God the Father of the Old Testament. I've got here 9 examples. But the Jewish rabbi says that word is never used of God in the Old Testament. If the rabbi can be so wrong about this basic fact, one wonders how we can trust anything else he has to say. So how can this be? How can this man who knows Hebrew much better than me and who's steeped in Old Testament be so profoundly and completely wrong? Well, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Exhibit B, the Jewish Study Bible. If you really want to know, the Jewish Study Bible is the Jewish Publication Society. It's their English translation of the Old Testament. This is where we go to find out the official Jewish understanding of Judaism about many passages in the study notes. It's kind of like the MacArthur Study Bible for Jews. So in Isaiah 53, of course, would be a passage that would be interesting to look at, because in that passage we see this suffering servant who Christianity claims is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in the passage it makes it clear that there's this man or somebody whose death pays for the sins of other people, and his death appears to be at the hands of God, and there's this great pathos in his apparent unwillingness to defend himself and his acceptance of his fate. And then it's kind of strange because after he's killed, he seems to live. So if we really want to understand the meaning of this passage, let's go to the Jewish experts, because surely they can help. And here's what we read in the notes of the Jewish Study Bible for Isaiah 53 in part. It starts out, says, one of the most difficult and contested passages in the Bible. These 15 verses have attracted an enormous amount of attention from ancient, medieval, and modern scholars. In particular, the identity of the servant is vigorously debated. Many argue that the servant symbolizes the entire Jewish people. The passage, then, describes the nation's unjust tribulations at the hands of the Babylonians, as well as the nation's salvific role for the world at large. They're saying that the mistreatment of the Jewish nation is redeeming the world. Others maintain that the passage describes a pious minority within the Jewish people. This minority suffers as a result of the sins committed by the nation at large. Other scholars argue that the servant in this passage is a specific individual. Ah, we're getting warmer. Targum and various Midrashim, those are written commentaries, identify the servant as the Messiah. Bingo! But the bingo's not in there, I put that in. They identify the servant as the Messiah, but this suggestion is unlikely, since nowhere does Isaiah refer to the Messiah. And absence, in the second part of Isaiah, refer to the Messiah. An absence in belief of an individual Messiah is one of the hallmarks of Isaiah's outlook. So notice they say, well, it can't be the Messiah because then Messiah would be in here. And it's obvious that Isaiah doesn't believe in an individual Messiah. Well, there's lots of passages on the Messiah in Isaiah, and that's just complete nonsense, right? So here again, how is it that so many Jewish experts down through history are unable to find the most famous Jew of history in this passage? Right? How is it? And you can see in the very first verse of Isaiah 53 why it is. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It starts out saying right off the bat, this isn't going to be believed. And beware of unbelief. Because if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And so it continues to this very day. The church recognizes Jesus as Messiah, while Judaism remains unable to find him in their holy book, all the while opposing Christianity and claiming that we're twisting and misrepresenting the Old Testament text. And if you want to know how dangerous unbelief is, this is the last thing I'll share. And to me, this just shows how dangerous unbelief is. This ongoing vociferous opposition and blasphemy of unbelieving Jews toward Jesus and Christianity, which was experienced by Paul and Barnabas in this passage, earned Judaism a title so harsh it would never be found on my lips, except that my own Lord, even their own Messiah, used it of them. And what did he call them twice? The synagogue of Satan. Father, this is one of those difficult areas where it's so difficult because we have to walk this line about Judaism and the Jews. You know, they're the foundation of Christianity, and yet as in a rejection of Jesus, they're now in the synagogue. They're now the synagogue of Satan, and that means that they're performing the work of the evil one. They're no longer preserving and promulgating your truth. They're distorting it and objecting and refuting and undermining Jesus. And so, Father, we love the Jews. I'm a big proponent of the Jewish understanding of the Scripture and supporting Israel. And at the same time, Father, Jesus, your son, called their work the synagogue of Satan. And I can do no less. But Father, in this mix, there's this whole issue of when you present revelation and then we fail to respond and we harden our hearts and we turn away, that then we descend into blindness. And we see that in our world today, apart from the Jews, just in our own culture, Father, whether it be our Supreme Court, our courts at any level. women who are concerned for women's rights, rightly so, in the treatment of women, and there, some of them are the biggest proponents of killing the unborn. What darkness that is, Father. Women in our entertainment industry who champion women's rights and then turn a blind eye to pornography and the way they dress among millions of people. How dark that is, Father. In our colleges, teachers and schools that want to kick prayer out of school and then wonder why, when we teach our kids that they're evolved from nothing, that they have no purpose. Why is the suicide rate so high? Why is there a lack of tolerance for other opinions? Why is there people going into malls shooting people? Why do all these things happen, Father? And it's the same thing we're seeing in this passage. When your truth is rejected, we descend into darkness, both individually and as a culture. Father, we just ask for your mercy and your grace, that your Spirit would turn hearts, open eyes, and reverse the course of this darkness as it has in the past. We give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.